Hebrews chapter 10. Going to be returning several times to the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10. Start out with 10. I've enjoyed being here for the first part of this gospel effort. I'm thankful to the Borgs for having me into their home, treating me royally, and Chris having us over, and sorry about christening your floor with my plate full of food, but everybody has to have a first. I've never dropped a whole plate of food before, and you would know I do it right here as we start out of 80 Chris's floor. But thankful to him for having us in. You know, when you look at the nature of salvation and how the plan of salvation was brought into place, we hear many times people say, well, God could have done that any way he chose to do it. Or God could have done it without the necessity of the death of Christ, but that's the way that he chose. I'd suggest to you God did it the only way he could, and that he orchestrated everything in that plan of salvation to fit together, to show why it had to be done. God could not overlook sin because that's the very nature of God. Not only is God love, as many of our denominational friends point out, but God is also a God of holiness. There is nothing about God that can present that which is a lack of holiness as being something that's okay. God is a God of justice. And if you do not have justice, you do not have the nature of God's work. And so when the plan of salvation was to be brought about, there had to be all of those factors there. The factor that God is love was present, because without that love, God would not have moved to work in salvation towards mankind. Without the justice, though, there would have been an overlooking, which was impossible in the justice of God, an overlooking of sin. And without there being the righteousness, the holiness, as a part of God's own character, we could not be those who would have a plan of salvation that would bring people unto him, that would prepare them to not be those of this world and of the nature of this world, but those who are after the very character and core of what God is in his holiness. And I want to talk with you for a little bit about that and the part that the blood of Christ played that salvation. The fact that the blood of Christ was necessary for our salvation, that it's somehow connected with the forgiveness of our sins, I guess is a point that almost everybody who professes some faith in Christ would agree to. But the idea of how it relates to our salvation is something where many people have a problem and look in a wrong way at what the Word of God says. I want to turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to start out with verses 1 through 9. We're going to go through 14 as we come back to it in a minute, but we'll start out here. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The Hebrew writer is speaking to people who are tending to want to go back into Judaism. And he's pointing out to them, if you leave Christ and you go back into the old law, you're leaving the very thing that God was pointing at towards that law. His point being made there that you have in the old law a problem that came about. It was not a problem in defining right or wrong. God had done that perfectly within the Old Testament law. That was its purpose, to show that distinction, that difference between right and wrong, and call upon men to live righteously. There was, however, a problem that came about not on God's part, but on man's. As man was given that law, man did not keep it perfectly. And then the law that God had perfectly defined, he had delineated exactly what there was to be done step by step along the way. When man failed to do that, now how is there a remedy brought in? In and of itself alone, the Old Testament law did not do that. That's why he looks at the things that were offered. There were sacrifices there that were offered. Well, why was it that those sacrifices needed to be offered again and again and again? When I was growing up, I heard some people speak of the idea that on the Day of Atonement, the sins were rolled forward another year. The Old Testament does not say that. That's not the point of the law. The idea isn't that it was rolled forward. It was remembered that again in that year, Israel had sinned once more. The Day of Atonement was a corporate guilt of sin. For the sins of each individual, there were offerings, and we're going to talk about them in a little bit of detail in a few minutes. But that corporate way in which Israel sinned was brought to an understanding as you had that Day of Atonement come about. Now, was there anything that perfectly could be looked to that atoned for all of that and that could be the perfect atonement forever? No, there wasn't. Because each time there were sins, there were new offerings. And each time Israel as a nation went against God, there were new things that needed to be taken care of on that Day of Atonement. And so the point of the Hebrew writer is that Old Testament law, by its very nature, in requiring again and again sacrifices to be made, showed very clearly that it did not have the answer for sin all by itself. It was not given for that reason, as we're going to notice in a minute. But what is the connection between sin and the blood? Well, first, we need to talk about that death has a place with sin because there is a death penalty for sin. When you go over into Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 17, as God presents the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, what is their responsibility, he tells them of something they may not partake. In verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now what happened the next chapter? Satan comes in the form of the serpent to Eve. And he said, what did God say about that? You ever notice that Eve didn't have any problem remembering what was said? She said, we can eat of every tree, but not that. And the day we eat, we surely will die. Satan says, oh no, you won't die. God just doesn't want you to be wise to things as he is. He made it appealing to them to be ones that violated the law. Did God state clearly and perfectly what the regulation was? Oh, yeah. Nobody had any problem with that. But what happened was when man violated that law, then what takes place? Then sin entered the world. And then you have the problem that's there, that there's nothing that in and of itself is a remedy to take away that sin. Why? Because when I sin, I ought to pay with my life. I've just forfeited it. Gave it to me as one who was to serve him. You remember the ecclesiastical writer in Ecclesiastes 12. When he's lived his life, Solomon comes to the end of those days and he looks back on a life that had to be pointed out as a miserable failure. Though he was one who was wise, he was wealthy, he had all kinds of things going for him, the fact was he had turned against God. And in his old age, instead of turning back to God, he continued to further into those things of sin. He ends as one who is given the wisdom of God and the inspiration of God in the 12th chapter by saying, here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. That is what we ought to be about. God gave us our life, and he intended for us to be those who served him. He's the maker. We're the one who was the created. Therefore, we ought to be serving him. What happens when we don't? We forfeited our purpose in life. And therefore, we forfeited the very thing that God gave us of this life. We have no more a right to it. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, the pervasiveness of that problem is pointed out when there Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6 and in verse 23, pointing out the wages of sin is death. When I sin, I deserve to die.
Sometimes in the book of Romans, people wonder about that law of sin and death. It's real simple. It's been the same it has been since the beginning. You sin, you die. There's the law of sin and death. When I do that which is against the will of God, then I forfeit my right of life. Well, without the shedding of blood, there is something where we need to see there's no remission of sin. This is another tie-in to that. Back over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 22, there the Hebrew writer says it this way, and according to the law, there almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That statement of fact is just made. Without blood, there's no remission of the sin. He's going to go into showing why that's so and how that's so. But that's just a simple fact that we need to understand, that there is the shedding of blood that is the necessary consequence for sin. But what is the connection then? What is the connection between the shedding of blood and the remission of sins as we see it in the Bible story? You look over again with me, and you notice about this idea of the need for shedding blood, because it's pointed out very clearly that blood symbolizes the life. We call that metonymy. That one thing is given for the other. That doesn't mean that all you have to have is blood in order to have life, but that's pointing out the blood is the life. As God looks at it, those two are seen as necessary components of one another. Well, what does the scripture say about that? In the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the first murder that takes place. Cain murders Abel. God asked him a question in verse 10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, all of us know that the blood doesn't cry out from the ground in a literal way. What's meant by that? What's meant by that is obvious. When he had taken the life that was there of Abel, that innocent life, that undeserving death, cried out. The life of him taken in a way that was unjust, cried out to God. He recognized that which was a violation of the very nature of what he had given them, of being the one who, instead of being in control of life himself, now here's Cain taking that place of God and bringing the death of his own brother. When you look over in Genesis chapter 9, when man is first given the opportunity to eat of the meat, before this it had always been of the herbs and the green plants of the earth that God had given to eat. But in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis and in verse 4, it's stated simply this way, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Or look at it over in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and in verse 23, again that symbolism given. "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." You notice the way he put that? There's the meat that's there, and there's the blood, that's the life. Not all of that animal, but in God's intent. As God was giving his plan and starting that out, he pointed out that blood has a special place. It stands for that life. Therefore, those who were of Israel were not to eat of that, nor were the people who were sojourning in the land of Israel. It was against the law of God. Over in Acts, the 15th chapter, we're shown that the same thing has always applied, whether it's Old Testament or New. The statement being made there in verse 28, "For it seemed good," this letter from the elders and the apostles was sent out, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." The middle two of those four pointing out the problem with the failure to give the blood to God. That which was the eating of the blood, or the thing strangled, wherein the blood was kept within that body, not let out as was killed. Those things had to do with the taking of that which God defined as life. Therefore, man was never given that opportunity to eat of the blood, not only in the Old Testament law of Moses, but before that in Genesis chapter 9, and again reaffirmed in the gospel of Christ. The blood belongs to God because the blood is the life. Well, as you think about it, turn over to Leviticus, the 17th chapter. We're given a glimpse a little behind the plan that God had in mind with regard to salvation. When in Leviticus, he tells us a little something about why that blood is seen as the life. In Leviticus 17 and verse 10, he says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eat any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you," now notice this, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." Why? Because God had a plan in mind. And in that plan in mind, he said that blood is the life. So what had to happen? What had to happen was life had to be given for that sin because I deserve death. But he defined that saying, that's why I've given you the blood to serve on the altar. That represents that life. And so when that is offered, God counted it for the life that was being given. Well, when we look at that concept, since sin demands a death penalty, I have a forfeiting of my life when I sin, then what's the conclusion? The shedding of blood is necessary as a consequence for sin. If I die because I sin, and that blood has been given for the life, the only thing that can be offered that's seen in the place of my life is that blood. And therefore, you have that pointed out by the Word of God. When you look at the blood sacrifices in the Mosaic Law, there's something that's pointed out every time. In Leviticus chapter 1, turn with me there. We're not going to read through all of the passages we're going to cite from Leviticus, but I just want to notice a few with you. Chapter 1 and in verse 5, "He shall kill the bull." This is when a bull is being given as that burnt offering. "He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." When you go on from that place, he makes it obvious that that's not only so for a blood, or for a bull, but in verse 11, he points out that you shall kill this animal that is given, this one of the sheep of the flocks. You should kill that, and you give the blood at the altar, that is the brazen altar outside of the tabernacle. Again, you see that in the next one with regard to the blood of peace offerings. In chapter 3 and in verse 2, the Old Testament law said, "And he shall lay his hands on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar." There was the sprinkling of the blood on the altar with the burnt offering. And now with the peace offering, he said, you sprinkle that blood all around there. Not on it, but all around that place. In every time that God requires an offering, what he requires is that offering to be given. And the blood is always poured out before God there at the altar. It may be on it, it may be beside it. It may be on the horns of another altar. But all of the time you have that giving of the blood as the satisfaction of God of life being given for life. In other words, when we sin, we deserve to die. But there is a life that's given in that place. God makes provision for various kinds of offerings, whether it be a bull or a sheep, whether it be one that's a pigeon, or whatever else might be the case, as you had of all of those being offered. In each and every one, that offering was to have the blood let out of it, and then it to be put before the altar. In the blood offerings that were for a trespass offering of sin, those are dealt with repeatedly in chapter 4. In fact, the whole chapter is about that. Look with me, if you will, at verses 4 through 7. "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. There are various offerings that are given throughout this, but in every one of them you notice the same thing. None of the blood was to be kept for there to be eating or for the person. That was all to be offered before God in one way or another. In this one, in the trespass offering, some of that blood was taken to the tabernacle. And at the horns of the altar that are there of sweet incense, there was the bringing of the blood to that case. Why? Because that brought it in closer to that which was the representation of the place of God. Within the Holy of Holies was that Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim wings that were over there, the mercy seat, as it was called, was given there. And that was the place where the Shekinah of God was given, that glory, that shining, that stood for God's presence. When the temple was first dedicated by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, the point is made very clear that we know that you don't actually dwell in that temple. Solomon pointed out the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this place that we've built. But the point of it was that his symbolic presence was there, that he was with his people. And when they sought him out, he would help them. That reminded them of that glory, that Shekinah that was there within the Holy of Holies. When they took the blood in a single trespass offering, it was taken right to that altar of incense in that area. In the Day of Atonement, then that priest, the high priest, took it inside within the veil, even there before the very presence of God as it was viewed. Why? Because life is being offered for sin. That's the plan that God had all along in that, in order to bring about that sacrifice. I want you to think about all the death that was required in that. Let's just say for the next month that every time we sin, we would offer a blood sacrifice in some way. Bull, sheep, maybe a bird that was there. But every time there was a sin, there was a corresponding offering where something lost its life. That life out before the altars of God. How much would it be that we had spent on all the animals? You know, I dare say if people had to do that every time, they might just think a little bit more about the sin. The fact that there's something that has to die. But more important than that, think about what that did with regard to what the presence of all of that shedding of blood did. I don't know about you, but I can't stand something dying too much. I'm not a good hunter. I don't have any problem with those who are. I just can't do it. I think it was 11 or 12 years old, and I went for a summer to work with my brother. My brother's 6 years older than I. I went with him to our uncle's place, who had a meat packing plant. It was my Uncle Harry. He was the one I was named after. After a first few days there, those animals were being after another, shot right in there with a cow or bull, a steer. And you'd have those pigs, and they'd slit that throat with all the blood that was going down. In the first morning, I thought, I can't take this. The stench of that smell of the blood being offered out there. The animals that would cry out in that way, it bothered me. Tuesday went, and I didn't get any more used to it. Wednesday, the same thing. By Thursday night, I was on the phone with Mom and Dad, and I said, I can't take this. I had to go home. I have never wanted to be a part of anything like that again. Now, I appreciate it when I buy the meat at the store, but spare me the details, if you will. That's not something that I really want. After thinking about that and seeing some of these things, when I first studied the law in some of what all that was doing, I had to think, but what would it have been like in Israel, where all of those animals would have been offered at the same place, at the site of the tabernacle, and all of that blood there? What was that a reminder of? All of that was a reminder of the fact that that was the price of sin. There was a cost of life. There not only would have been a cost with regard to one paying for the animal to offer, there would have been a cost that was there of being around that tabernacle as close in proximity as Israel was in the wandering, that surely they would have recognized the problem that was there of sin. It would have had a stench to it, and God intended that to be. He intended for that point to get across. So now what happened? Now we think about, with all of that, what did the people still know? Look over in Micah chapter 6, an important passage that we understand something here. In Micah chapter 6, and in verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What's Micah saying there? His point is, even though we know all of these sacrifices are commanded, those sacrifices in and of themselves did not take away the consciousness of sin. Why? There's no mystery about that. If I look at myself and see what I'm like, and I look at a bull, I've never seen a bull that I thought was my equal, did you? Only an evolutionist could come up with something like that. I've never seen anything else of an animal that's there that met the measure of a man. Now, when you look at all of that blood that was offered, in every bit of it, what did a person who sinned, or a person who wanted to have peace before God and is making this offering, what did he logically conclude? The same thing that Micah did. That even though all of this has been given and God has promised forgiveness, how can it be that I've sinned, I deserve to die, and here's an animal that's lesser than man, and that animal has been made to die in my stead? The equity and the justice of that did not escape Israel. That's one of the points that is being made by the Hebrew writer, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. But that point was not unnoticed. They recognized that fact. Well, what was the purpose then of the Old Testament sacrifices? Go with me, if you will, over into Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And we're going to look at something again there. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." You couldn't make the sinner perfect by this. But not only that, but in verse 2, "You did not have a consciousness of sin taken away. For then they would have ceased to be offered," the Hebrew writer says. "For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more the consciousness of sin." There was the problem that took place with Israel. Was David forgiven of his sins? Yes. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, beautiful penitential psalms that talk about the wonderful nature of forgiveness given by God. But was it because of those sacrifices of those animals itself? No, it was not. Everyone could have understood that very clearly and know that there was no equity seen there. So what was the purpose of all of that? Over in Romans, the 7th chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." That was the purpose of the Old Testament law. It defined what was right. And it defined the severe and serious consequences that were there because of death. And it did that very well. Paul's point is there, the commandments, the old law was given that sin might be seen as exceeding sinful, that it had a great problem associated with it. The more you look at the idea of what was necessary in the forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament law with regard to the sacrifices and everything that had to be done, not only was it a problem with regard to the cost of it, but with the death that was taking place, the stench of that blood that stood for the life, in every sense, you had a very clear illustration in a physical sense of the horror of sin. That's what God wanted the Old Testament law to do. That had to be there to set them up for the redemption that's found in Christ. The blood is the life, so it was there given in the sacrifice. Since it's not equal to the blood, the life of the sinner, then what had to happen? The blood that was shed was not enough. And when it was multiplied and shed again and again and again and again, it still wasn't enough. It never would be enough. So those Old Testament sacrifices simply made very clear the fact that there was a need for justice to appear. A death to be there that could answer for man why it is that I could be forgiven. But price then had to be not an animal sacrifice. It had to be more than an animal sacrifice. And that's where we are when we left off just a minute in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to notice now in verses 9 through 14, he takes away the first law that he may establish a second. There's a new sacrifice given here. Now let's notice the nature of it. By that will we have been saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The appeal to the 110th Psalm there pointed out the fact of that central theme about the Messiah. That not only would he be the son of David, the one who would sit on the throne in heaven, but he also would be a priest offering on that throne. And that is repeatedly a point that the Hebrew writer is making. That he was one who occupied that place as the heir of David's throne, but a perfect throne, that which was in heaven. And at the same time, he did what could not be done under the Old Testament law. He served as the ultimate high priest. He was that perfect high priest. He not only had the perfect offering, he gave it in the perfect place before that tabernacle which is not pitched by man. That was in heaven. That tabernacle that existed through Jewish history was pointing out something as you were there. It was pointing out the fact that they were distant from God. In Hebrews chapter 9, that point is made very clear. Sometimes people say, we don't learn or we don't have authority by example. I'd like them to explain Hebrews chapter 9 to me. What the Hebrew writer does is he sets up, here's what was in the first sanctuary, that which was the holy place. And then there is that which is beyond it, beyond the veil, the Holy of Holies. And he says, beyond that veil, in that Holy of Holies, there is that mercy seat and the cherubim wings that was called the presence of God. That was where his glory shined forth. Now the point is, if the Old Testament law made us to be able to approach God, to be perfected to come before him, then why is it that only one man, one time a year, and that not without blood, entered into that most holy place and offered that blood before the throne that was there? Before the presence of God. The whole point in that is not only did he make all men able to come near him with the law, he didn't make all Israel able to come before him. They couldn't even enter the tabernacle unless they were Levites. Of the Levites, they had no right unless they were the high priest to enter into that holy of holies. Because he could only do that one time a year, that not without blood. What did that show us? That showed us chapter 9 and chapter 10 point out. It signifies that the Holy Spirit had shown by that configuration that the way to God had not yet been made perfect while that first law, the Old Testament law of Moses, was there and had effect. We've seen the idea of the blood, how that's put forth, and the idea of how it is that there is that salvation being planned. Let's look a little bit more at that and notice what's said in chapter 9 in verses 11 through 14 and what the blood of Jesus did in contrast to that of the animals. It says, but Christ became a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, he came before the tabernacle of the true throne of God in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your what? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now let's ask our question again. Here comes the time in which we recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ is given. All right, I'm the one who sinned. As I approach that, what happens? I appeal to the blood of Christ. Now, is that a lesser life like a bull was? Absolutely not. Is it a life even equal to me? Oh, absolutely not again. Isaiah had pointed out that deity was the heaven, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The nature of Christ was that he was not only the Son of Man as he came into this world, but he was the Son of God. Deity come in the flesh. And as such, he provided a sacrifice that was so far above every one of us that all of us can appeal to that blood and yet be forgiven of sins. Indeed, the ninth chapter points out that that sacrifice of Christ is what brought people to salvation or forgiveness, even under the Old Testament. God was looking forward to that sacrifice. And on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, that satisfied his justice and also gave him that place to be able by grace to offer salvation in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. When you look at the idea, it is that the blood of Jesus Christ is presented as a propitiation. That's a word that's used several times in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament, the Greek word was, and it was used in such a way that it was called the mercy seat, that which was under the cherubim wings there, the Shekinah, the so-called presence of God there. That's how it was seen. It was a propitiation. We're going to talk about why it was said that way in just a minute. And the have the translation of that in the New Testament, in the Revised Standard Version, you have it discussed as expiation. I don't think that's a good translation. It's an exceedingly poor one, as far as I can see it, because it does not go back in to talk about what a propitiation is. What did that Greek word have reference to? Well, when you think about the word propitiation, there's a real simple point. It's the price paid as exchanged for something. Let's say I want to buy a TV from you. You've got a TV store. And that TV is $1,000. And I say to you, well, why don't you just give me that TV and I'll come back when I can with $1,000. If you're wise at all, you're going to say, uh-uh, that's not going to work. There's no exchange there of equal things. If I said to you, or you made the appeal to me, well, you give me $1,000 now and I'll give you the TV in a year. I'm going to say no to that because there's no just exchange in that. But if you talk about that idea, here's the TV, here's its value, here it is that I have the money, when you exchange that, that was the way that propitiation was used in New Testament times. That's the concept of it. So what happened? Here's the blood of Christ. It's available. But when does forgiveness take place? It takes place when that propitiation is there. The provisions are made in the blood of Christ. But the only way that can be there is when that is exchanged and I contact that blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it takes place. The blood of Christ is that propitiation. In John, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, it talks about that point. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, notice the words he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If the whole world were to appeal to the blood of Christ and meet the terms necessary for that exchange to take place, would there be forgiveness for everybody? Absolutely. The provision of Jesus being infinitely greater than us would have made that possible. Look over in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. Again, the same writer uses the same point. In Hebrew, or in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think about that. When we sin, we come to be enmity against God. That causes there to be a lack of peace for existence with us. We are at conflict with Him. But God's love was so great that what? That while we were yet in conflict with Him, doing those things that were an absolute abomination to Him, He provided for an ability for us to come to forgiveness. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ and that propitiation being met. That exchange taking place of if we partake of that blood. And we'll talk about how that's done in a moment. But then we could be forgiven of our sins. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, you have the, that's Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, not 3 and 25. No, it's in 3:25, sorry. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, notice the statement of the Apostle Paul. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." In that place, Paul is pointing out especially without the blood of Jesus Christ, there would have been no cleansing of those who were of His heritage before, the Jews all along. The only way they could be forgiven in that time was by looking forward, God looking forward to that justice that was seen in the blood of Christ. Now, how did that take place? Notice what he said, God set forth a propitiation by Jesus' blood, through faith. It's not a unilateral giving of that blood for everyone. That would not satisfy the justice of God, nor would it satisfy the holiness of God. But there is an exchange, just like in any case of propitiation, where there's something that God is doing and there's something that man does to meet that gift of God. When you see that, you recognize the idea of why it was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to give that offering so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because of the value that was present in the blood of Christ. Nothing else could do that. That's the only way that salvation could take place, is for there to be the life that was perfect, that was absolutely eternal in its nature, for it to be given for us, that we might appeal to that blood and therefore rightfully, in a just way, receive the forgiveness through the grace of Almighty God. Now, that blood of Christ was given for every person. I think we need to notice that, because sometimes there are those, the Calvinists, who will say, well, he only gave his blood for the redeemed. That's not so. When you look at the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, he gave his life as a ransom for all, Paul points out. In 1 John chapter 2 that we just read a minute ago in verse 2, the point is made that that was for the sins of the whole world that he gave himself. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, he tasted death for every man. There's nothing ambiguous about that. God is showing in that his part in providing the sacrifice that was necessary. There was a sufficient value that if every person who ever lived, ever has lived, and ever will live, if they all appealed to the blood of Christ, its value would not be used up, because it's eternal. It's infinite in its nature. That is what we appeal to in the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet there still had to be a place where there was a redeeming of the sinner for sin to be forgiven. The price was given, but there had to be that propitiation, that exchange to take place. Now, at what point do we see that sinner comes to be in contact with the blood of Christ. If we find that out, we find when forgiveness of sins takes place. And when we find out that point, then what do we see? We see how it is that one's brought to salvation in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's just look at the passage for a minute. At what point is one forgiven by the blood of Christ? Paul answers that fully in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11. Or do you know, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? What happened in death? The shedding of blood. That life was given. That's what happens when there's death. Death was required when there was sin. That was met with the death of Jesus Christ. That's where we come to contact his blood. That idea we were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's because we were baptized into him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I want to stop there for a minute. What's that point? We've come in the likeness of his death. Baptism was given for a reason, and that reason was what it showed forth. We come to be baptized, what do we come saying? I need the blood of Christ. I need the salvation. I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having that coming as one who is dead in sin, we're buried with Christ in baptism and what? Raised to walk in a new life. What does that shadow back to? That goes back to the perfect example of how it is we have redemption by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what is being appealed to. Later on in the same sixth chapter, Paul talks about that as a form of the doctrine. He's speaking of baptism. That in its form, it shows what we are doing. We're appealing to that blood. That's the same point that we'll make on Tuesday when we talk about Peter in 1 Peter. Speaking of that fact that we make an appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized into him. Now notice the rest of the passage, verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now look at the conclusion. Likewise, also reckon yourselves to be what? To be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful plan of salvation was given. When you look at that, it's very clear what takes place. When we respond to the grace of God, then what are we? We're ones who were buried with Christ in baptism. And we're buried with Christ in baptism. We're being baptized into his death or into his blood. And then what happens? We're raised to walk with him in newness of life. Why? Because that blood perfectly atones for our sins. Having contacted that blood, that infinite value of the perfectness of Christ as the perfect sacrifice, then we're forgiven of every stain of sin. It's taken out of the way. And now what can we do? We can rise to walk in a new life, no longer dead because of our sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And then we have what? We have a new life in Christ. We're to go forth and show the value of that one who has given his blood for us. It's a beautiful picture when you look at the blood of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it's a horrible thing to recognize that such a horrible death was necessary. That such a showing of the nature of sin and the consequence of sin has to be there, and for us to be shocked by that and to recognize, I caused that. I am in part the one who did that. Because of my own sin, Jesus suffered on the cross and made it possible that I might be forgiven. If you're here this evening and have never taken advantage of that saving blood of Jesus Christ, then we hope you'll do that. If you've never been baptized into Christ, life and recognize that because of sin, you're lost in the sight of God. You have no hope because you are a sinner. You forfeited your life because of sin. But know that through God's grace, He provided the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, that you might have that propitiation. If you'll come and meet Him with regard to the action of forgiveness, that as God has provided that blood that's there, when I meet that faith and repentance and coming to Him, being baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, what takes place? The perfect propitiation. And you go away whole, clean, of a new life, right in the sight of God, calling God your Father and being indeed a son of the living God. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll think about that. Hope you'll think about the value, what God has done for you to make it possible that you can be forgiven of sins, the great opportunity you have in Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to that gospel's call, we hope you'll come while we stand and sing.